Have you ever wondered why people are afraid of the dark? And not just kids. Why are people so afraid of the dark? The answer is because God made us to live in the light. God created us to dwell in the light of the Lord. It should not surprise us to find that hell is often described as a place of utter darkness. Hell's most notorious inmate will eventually be Satan. And one of his many names is the Prince of Darkness. Heaven, on the other hand, is described as the special dwelling place of the Son. The heavenly New Jerusalem, so wonderfully described in Revelation 21 and 22, is the consummate city of light. The book of Revelation reminds us that there will be no darkness in heaven. Not only that, but there will be no moon, or stars, or sun. There will be no nightlights, no lamps, not even a candle. In the place where God now lives, the light that shines forever, the light that illuminates the glories of heaven, is a person. And that divine person is none other than Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, 23. John is shocked to witness in that city of light that there is no sun, because the Son of Righteousness and the Father provide the light source for all eternity. As we direct our attention this morning again to John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I remind you that the prologue is Christocentric. In the video we viewed prior to the message reminded us that it is absolutely imperative that the true church gets Jesus right, that everything in this life and everything related to heaven and hell hinges on us believing in Jesus. The scripture passage that was read today by Pastor Kent from John 8, Jesus told even the religious Jews that if you do not understand who I am and believe in me, that you will die in your sins, that you will remain forever in utter darkness, away from the light of God and his Son. And so, John's gospel, the main character of this glorious book, is none other than the light, who is Jesus. And John wants us to know right out of the gate that this is what we need to know and believe about him. And again, if this is what you already have come to understand through the illuminating work of the Spirit when the Word of God was taught to you, or as you read it and studied it yourself, realize that most of the world does not know these things about him, the most important person, the one whom we have to get right, the one whom we have to follow in faith, the one whom we have to believe in order to be saved, to be delivered from the dominion of darkness. And so if we already know what John says about Jesus, then it is our responsibility to take that truth to those who do not know it, or to those who know it but who have not yet come to receive it in faith. The gospel of John is glorious because it presents to us the all-glorious Christ. So this is what we need to know about Jesus. This is what we need to believe about him. This by way of review. We have seen thus far, number one, Jesus is eternal. John 1:1a, in the beginning was the Word. Never was there a time when the Word was not. Only God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is divine. Secondly, John tells us that Jesus, this is what we need to know and believe, Jesus is coexistent with the Father. Look at the middle of verse 1. And the Word, speaking of Jesus, verse 17 makes that very clear. The Word is Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. The Son is the second member of the triune Godhead. And this is why we pray to and praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thirdly, John has informed us that Jesus is truly divine. He is God, very God. This is the exclamation point and the point of emphasis of verse 1, which in an economy of words tells us so much vital truth about Jesus. Look at the end of verse 1. Jesus is truly divine. Where do we get that notion from? From the Word of God, from the clear teaching of God's Word. And the Word was God, theos. Fourth, we have seen that Jesus is also the uncreated creator of all things. Where do we come from? Look at verse 2. Origins. He was in the beginning with God. All things, verse 3, all things, comprehensive, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You will never find your ultimate purpose in life apart from having a right understanding of who Jesus is. And it begins with having a right understanding of who you are. You are a created being, created in the image of God by this Jesus. It was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of whom were involved in the creation of all things, the uncreated creator of everything. Last week we saw, fifthly, that Jesus is the self-existent first cause of the universe. Jesus is the self-existent first cause of the universe. Look at the first part of verse 4. In him was life. Now that took us 40 minutes to unpack the depths of profound wisdom and truth that is communicated in that simple phrase. Jesus exists by his own power. We mentioned that we all require batteries, so to speak. We need a heart with blood and lungs and air. We need rest and medicine. Not so with Jesus and his divine nature. In him was life. God grants us physical life. Apart from him, we don't exist. Not so with this Jesus. He possesses life in and of himself. This morning, John wants us to know and believe, sixthly, that Jesus is the life and light of men. That Jesus is the light and life of men. And you may be wondering, you know, we're taking our time to carefully find all that is here, centering in the person of Jesus. And you say, you know, we already believe in Jesus. Now, a child who is saved has a very simple understanding as we grow in the knowledge and grace of Christ. Of course, we mature in our understanding of Jesus. But some may say, you know, well, don't we need to advance beyond the ABCs of the faith? I want to remind you that all of this divine truth about Jesus should matter to us because knowing Jesus and making him known is the sum and substance of the Christian faith. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians. You want to know what defines my life? You want to know what consumes my days? It is to know Christ and to make him known. And so I couldn't think of a more practical and important study than to go into one of the New Testament Gospels that centers us time and time again on the person of Christ. This is what our life is about if we're a true spirit-filled saint. And I want to ask you to consider this morning, is this what defines your life? To know Christ and to make him known. It may be a simplistic question, but I think it's one that needs to be asked and answered humbly before the Lord. Are you truly a Christ-centered Christian? I don't know about you, but when I leave church and go out into the world, I'm like sometimes a child who you take to, you know, a large toy store. A young child, you know, is so easily distracted. They have a hard time. Maybe they have one thing that they were going to the store looking for in search of, but then they go down the aisles and everything is attracted to them. And sometimes that's just how this world is for our experience, in which we get distracted and all these other things where Christ is not center. After the sermon, I would encourage you to write down, I want you to answer that question, I want you to write down the main evidence that supports your answer. So if you say, yes, I am, by the grace of God, a Christ-centered Christian, write down the proof of that to support your answer. And then ask the question, are we sufficiently a Christ-centered church? By God's design, Jesus is the spiritual sun of a believer's solar system. Everything ought to revolve around him. And so I am helped by a weekly exposition and study of the Gospel of John because my heart is prone to wander. And I sometimes get caught up in the things of this world. And I know that a life that is most pleasing to God the Father is a Christ-centered life. And a Christ-centered gospel assists us and helps us to walk in a way that is honoring to our Lord. I think if we are faithful to a clear and basic reading and study of the New Testament scripture, that we would all agree that everything we think, say, and do ought to revolve around him. Or as Rudy Cruz would say, Jesus is the whole enchilada. He's the main thing. And as we've heard before, the main thing is that Christians keep the main thing the main thing. So I am, again, happy to preach the Gospel of John to you week after week because Jesus is the main thing. Glance back down then at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus has always been eternally alive. And like God the Father, he too is self-existent. And an implication of that reality is this. As the self-existent one, listen to me, Jesus is the fountain of life. There is no life apart from him. So most of the world, we're born in sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. So the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, that though we are physically alive, we are spiritually dead. Which means, how does one be made alive to actually live a life? And the answer is, it points us back to him. Because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, John is not simply talking about physical life here. There's a Greek word, bios, that could have been used. This is not the word choice that John uses. Now, it is true that, again, there is no creation, and there is no, we would not be able to continue to exist, continue to be and to become apart from him. Clearly, creation was on the mind of John, as is noted in verse 3. But here he is focusing in on something more, or in addition to this. When we say that Jesus is the fountain of life, what are we talking about? Well, in him we live and move and have our being. But the life that is spoken of here includes three different facets of life, none of which are possible apart from Jesus Christ. He's talking about spiritual life, most importantly, John chapter 3. He's talking about abundant life. Do you want to live a full life? Of course, people are in pursuit of that. And they go down all different avenues and they drink from all different sorts of broken cisterns. And they say with Bono, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Of course. Because you don't have a right understanding of who Jesus is. He is the life of men. So he's talking about spiritual life, John 3. He's talking about abundant life, John chapter 10. And he's talking about eternal life. The Greek word here is zoa. And so because Jesus is who he is, and we're trying to understand what do we need to know about him and what do we need to believe and what are the implications. So we know this and believe this if we receive the scriptures in faith. Now we say, well, what are some of the practical ramifications of this understanding, of this belief, of this deepened conviction that we have concerning the person of Christ? Friend, there's a reason why we sing hymns like this. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. That's theology expressed, married to music, which is pleasing praise to God. In him was life. He is the King of creation. He is our health. The only reason why we have any strength, the only reason why we could take another breath and go another day is because of him. Again, no Jesus, remember last week, no Jesus, no you. But he is also our health and salvation. There is no eternal life and there is no spiritual life apart from the Son of God. This is why we sing songs like this. Listen to how this just perfectly harmonizes with the truth of John chapter 1. We sing, God, the uncreated one, the author of salvation, wrote the laws of space and time and fashioned worlds to his design. The one whom angels host revere, hung the stars like chandeliers, numbered every grain of sand, knows the heart of every man. He is King forevermore. Even if it was only two people that gathered on a Sunday morning, it would be worth coming because ultimately the one whom we come to adore and worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that with a large crowd and we can do that by ourselves. But as believers, how can this truth about who Jesus is not move us to deepen and heighten expressions of doxology, worship, and praise? In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. Any worship song or hymn that is worth singing is always grounded in sound doctrine. And friend, I want you to please understand that preaching and singing, listen to me, preaching and singing are best friends, not enemies. As one author rightly notes, quote, "The reason that preaching is so essential to the corporate worship of the church is that it is uniquely suited to feed both understanding and feeling. It is uniquely suited to waken seeing and savoring Christ." So one of the signs of a good sermon is not how eloquently it was delivered, is not how clever the outline was or was not, but a good sermon always fuels passionate praise. Sometimes one of the things that I use, it's not infallible, but I use as a potential litmus test, a barometer to see how the Word of God was received by the congregation of God, is that final song that we always sing after the message. And when I hear God's people, hopefully they sing no more passionately and loudly than that final song. If I've done my job, the task that God has given me to do, to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, to reveal through the Word of God the various facets that make up this all-glorious and celestial and eternal being, the Son of God, and the people of God should say, as an application, immediately, we want to sing God's praises. We want to praise the name of Jesus. If we truly believe that Jesus is self-existent, that He is the self-existent first cause and fountain of all life, and He is, then deep gratitude should characterize our lives. Again, no Jesus, no you. No Jesus, no salvation. And it isn't just that He gives us the prospect of eternal life. As I mentioned, this life that is spoken of here is all-encompassing. It is also the abundant life. You know, it should not characterize our Christian lives that we go on living an Eeyore Christianity, always moping about. There is certainly a time and a place for sorrow and lament. But the overarching characteristic that you see even of the Apostle Paul, even when he was separated from the people of God because he was a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ, gratitude and joy and praise just flowed out of him because he understood that salvation, spiritual life and eternal life and abundant life was something that no man and no situation could ever possibly take away from him. So we have to ask ourselves, is my life characterized by joy and gratitude and thankfulness? And you say, well, no, not always as much as it ought to be. What's the solution? Should just try harder? No. One of the benefits of just reading God's Word, studying God's Word, receiving the preaching of the Word of God, the centrality of the person, work, and nature of Jesus Christ, is God uses this to fuel us. God uses it as a catalyst to just remind us of all that we have and are in Him. Jesus is life. Notice in verse 4, he goes on to say, Jesus is not only the life, He is also the light of men. He is the light of men. Here, John employs another one of his favorite words, phos. Now, the backdrop of the New Testament is the Old Testament. We don't know the First Testament as well as we do the Second Testament. They make up the complete revelation of God to His people. Everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the Word of God. And so when you talk about Jesus not only being the life of men, but the light of men, John's original audience would have thought back to the Old Testament scriptures of what it said, that this is parallel to what is said of God the Father, which is proving John's overarching point of the gospel. Who is this Jesus? Is he a demigod? Is he a god? Is he a lesser god? Is he just a mighty prophet? No, Jesus is God, very God. In God is often referred to as our light and salvation. Turn back with me to the Old Testament to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. This is a psalm of fearless trust in God. There's a lot of fear and there's a lot of unbelief that has been, as the squeeze of the trials of this day with the coronavirus has come on, it has exposed a lot of fear and anxiety and worry and a lack of faith and trust in God. This song is a psalm of fearless trust in God. And I want you to notice in Psalm 27, King David praises the great King, Yahweh, for being his great defender. He is our shield. He is our rock. He is our refuge. David would say that vitamin C has nothing on God. I'm not saying don't take your vitamins. God may use that to help protect your body from bad things. But ultimately, we must place our ultimate source of confidence and trust in God. In God we trust. We must. If he is who he is, this is only a natural response. Again, I'm not saying don't take your vitamins and medicine. I am saying that a believer's greatest defense against their enemies, which is the context of Psalm 27, that the greatest defense for a believer against their enemies, be it evil men or the coronavirus, is God. This is a song of fearless trust in Yahweh. Notice what is said here in Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord, that's Yahweh, is my what? He is my light and my salvation. That's true. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? If you do, notice what he goes on to say. If that's true, or better said, since that's true, then this should be our response. And it will be our response if this is a test whether or not we say we actually are believing something. Are we really trusting ourselves, our life, and our salvation and our future to him? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Therefore, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. That's why I said David would say, God the Father is a far greater defense than vitamin C or the mightiest army that's ever been made by man. Whom shall, look at verse 1, whom shall I dread? Let me ask you this, as we go through the Gospel of John, as we think about the triune God who is, with a special emphasis on the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Are you confident in God's ability to be God? Are you confident in God's ability to be God? And I believe John 1 in Psalm 27 would say to us, entrust yourself to the divine light, who is a person, and this will dispel the darkness around you. You say, well, what does Psalm 27 have to do with John 1? And the answer is this: the Son of God, Jesus, John 1, like God the Father in Psalm 27, turn back to John 1, is our light and salvation. What John is saying here of Jesus, he says of Yahweh, and the Lord says of Yahweh in Psalm 27. In other words, this is yet another proof when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim or a religious liberal who focuses on the humanity of Jesus, because that's a kind of person that can be controlled. He's safer. But excludes the most important aspect of who Jesus is, his divine nature, which is the central part of the opening prologue of this gospel. And when they say, you know, I'm just not convinced that there's enough evidence in the Bible to support what you claim to be true, which controls the fact that you pray to Jesus and you witness about Jesus and you worship Jesus as God, very God. And yet another proof of this truth is here in John chapter 1, verse 4. God is our light and salvation. Yahweh is, Psalm 27. And here the same thing is said of Jesus. What does that mean? Use your elementary logic. Jesus is Yahweh. Why did John write this fourth gospel? Why did the Holy Spirit include it in our scriptures? John 20:31. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Turn over with me a few pages or back a few pages again to Psalm 36. Let me just show you one other passage of scripture from the Old Testament that talks about God being our life and our light. This is the sixth thing that John presents what we need to know and believe about Jesus. And let's look at Psalm 36. Notice what is said of our mighty Creator. Here, the term for God is Elohim. What is said of our mighty Creator in this song of praise? Let's drop down in Psalm 36 to verse 7. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. Oh, how we heard this morning through the exposition of the book of Ruth, how precious God's loving kindness is, how critically important that is to help us to break through the trials, the setbacks, the hardships, the pain, and the loss. It's so precious. Sometimes we don't value something sufficiently until we actually are placed in a position as hard-headed human beings as we are, until God takes away everything but himself. And then in our trials and tribulations and our hardships and our losses, we come to realize how true this is, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge under the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of abundance of the house, and they give them the drink of the river of thy delights. And then notice verse 9, very important. What is said of Yahweh? What is said of Elohim? Here in Psalm 36. For with thee is the fountain of what? Life. Fountain of life. In thy light we see light. The Old Testament is the foundation and the backdrop of the New Testament. Now, if I had more time, I would show you how God the Son, like God the Father, is the light of creation, he is the light of revelation, and he is the light of salvation. But this is one of John's favorite metaphors to talk and remind us of the comforting reality that Jesus is both the light and the life of men. Having showed us Jesus' unique relationship with God the Father in verses 1 and 2, having demonstrated his unique position over the cosmos in verse 3, John demonstrates Jesus' special relationship with humanity in verses 4 and 5. Jesus is the life and light of men. Now you say, what glorious truth. What a wonderful reality. What a great reminder. But tragically, look down at verse 5. You would think that this would be, that the light, who is a person, would be received with open arms. Notice what John says in verse 5. What does light do? Among many things, the light shines in the darkness. Again, the darker the night, the more the stars are seen. The stars aren't any brighter, but they appear to us to be brighter, right? More evident, more glorious. How bad is this world? It's a dark, dark world, and it seems like it's only growing darker. Jesus came into this dark world, and the light shines in the darkness. Now, that word darkness symbolizes a world estranged from God, dominated by Satan, and blinded by sin and unbelief. That's why we should interpret John 3:16, for God so loved the big bad world that shockingly he gave his only begotten son. That word darkness symbolizes a world estranged from God, dominated by Satan, the prince of darkness, and blinded to the light. How are we blinded? We are blinded spiritually by sin and unbelief. We have a serious case of spiritual cataracts that are so bad that we can't even see Jesus for who he truly is. And without understanding who Jesus is, we won't receive him and believe in him, and therefore we remain in the darkness, and the prospect of spiritual life and abundant life and eternal life is shut off from us. Notice he goes on to say, not simply objectively that this is what the light does, shine in the darkness, but notice the darkness's response. And the darkness did not overcome it. Some translations say the darkness did not comprehend it. Though most of the Gospel of John informs everything we need to know in order to be saved and live the abundant life about Jesus, it also tells us a good deal about what we need to know about ourselves, post-fall, pre-conversion man. This passage and many others remind us that fallen man, contrary to what most psychologists and most people believe, fallen man is not basically good. We are not even morally neutral. You see, without the life and light of Christ and salvation, we would remain dead. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans 3, Colossians 1, 21 to 23. We would remain dead in the darkness. We would remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We can see things, but not the most important thing, not the most important one. We have spiritual scales over our eyes. And listen to me, left to ourselves, we would never grasp the light. We would never understand him. We would never receive him. All of us are born visually impaired. Now, I don't suggest that you try and park in a handicapped spot and try to quote the theology of John chapter 1. We are obviously talking about something more important than physical blindness here. We are talking about spiritual blindness. I mean, we think about, you know, which of the senses would you most not want to lose or not have? I mean, near the top of my list, if not at the top of my list, would be, man, it would be so difficult to be born blind or to go blind. It's true. But we're talking about something far, far more serious, far more problematic. This is why Jesus is so important. Matthew's gospel puts it like this, speaking of fallen man, post-fall, pre-conversion man. He says this, Matthew says, seeing, they did not see. Seeing, they did not see, Matthew 13, 13. This word here carries both senses. You say, what's the proper translation? The darkness did not overcome it, or the darkness did not comprehend it? And I would say, yes. Both are true. Both are true. The light shines in the darkness comprehended it not. But even more aggressive in unbelief than that, the darkness not only didn't positively receive him, which we'll see the importance of receiving him onto salvation later in John chapter 1, but the darkness tried to overcome him and failed. Though try and try, the unbelieving world did and continues to do. Jesus is the fountain of life and the light of the world. Abundant life, spiritual life, eternal life. No Jesus, no salvation. No Jesus, no ultimate purpose. No Jesus, no hope beyond this life. No Jesus and we remain in the darkness. No Jesus and the broad road that we're on that leads to utter destruction. We will go to a place characterized by utter darkness. But God created us to live in the light of his son. So in love, the light came down. This gospel of John is full of irony. It's so sad, if you think about it, and ironic, that God's perfect solution to man's greatest problem is categorically rejected. I mean, if somebody had a cure for the coronavirus that is on everybody's mind, the world would give that person every award conceivable. But there's something far worse than the coronavirus that all humanity has been infected by, and that, of course, is sin. But God sent a solution to bring us out of the darkness into the light, and the light came and showed to the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it, and the darkness did not receive him, but we tried to overcome him, though we failed in our unbelief. You say, well, why would anyone reject life and light in Christ? It's nonsensical. It's irrational. Exactly. When we're in the flesh as believers, and when we are lost in sin as unbelievers, we don't think clearly. You say, why? The answer comes later in John chapter 3. This is why the vast majority of the Jews did not receive Jesus. This is why the vast majority of the lost and dark world does not receive the light of the gospel of Christ. The answer is not because of what's around us. The answer is because of the problem within us. You say, well, preacher, why still answer the question? Why would anyone choose to remain in the darkness when we were created to live in the light? What kind of person chooses spiritual death over spiritual life? Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Here's the answer. Summarized, John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, John 3, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed. After man sinned, we experienced guilt and shame, and rather than running to God, we ran from God, away from God, away from the light, as if God isn't everywhere and doesn't always see us, as if fig leaves would be enough to cover our spiritual nakedness. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the life and light of men. But John's gospel tells us, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I don't want to do anything to dumb down the glorious majesty of Christ, but when I read John 1:5, I can't help but think of those trick birthday candles. You know, those candles that you put on a cake, and that no matter how hard someone blows, no matter how many times they try, like the big bad wolf, they can't extinguish the light. You see, the big bad world and lost in darkness, loving our sin, hating the light, Jesus came into this dark world. Men tried to overcome him, tried to take him out, but it was impossible. Even when God allowed us, as it were, to crucify him, on the third day, God raised him from the dead. He is resurrection life. Of course he came back victorious, the King of salvation. My beloved friends, If you and I can't keep a good man down, how much more is this true of the only perfect man, the pre-existent, self-existent, fully divine Son of God? These are a few of the implications of the glorious reality that Jesus is the life and the light of men. I want to encourage you in closing to ask God to search your heart this morning. It's not enough simply for you to do some soul searching because we're blinded by our sin. We give ourselves too often, too many times, the benefit of the doubt. So open your heart to the Holy Spirit this morning and ask yourself this: have I personally received the true light of the world? Which, by the way, is to acknowledge your darkness and to run to the light. If you hold on to your sin, that is a mark of somebody who has not truly come to the light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said this, "Ego eimi, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." And to those of you out there who are tired of stumbling in the darkness, John's gospel calls you, he beckons you, he summons you to come to the light. Ask yourself, have I truly experienced new life in Christ? Spiritual life, abundant life, eternal life? If you're a disciple of Christ, if you've already come by the grace of God, if he's already made you alive, if he's breathed spiritual life into your dry bones, the Bible tells us that if you're a Christian, then the light of Christ should be seen in your lives. The church is to be like a city set on a hill. What's our testimony like on social media during this panic, during this pandemic, during this coronavirus? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put the cookies down on the bottom shelf when he said to his disciples who believed, he said this, shockingly, he says, "You are the light of the world." In the same way, Jesus goes on to say this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your transformed lives and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, a wonderful illustration of are we being who God saved us to be in this dark, dark world is pictured every single year in our annual Christmas candlelight service. When you come into a dark sanctuary, your attention is immediately drawn to one already lit candle. And who does that represent? It's actually symbolic of a spiritual reality. The self-existent, the ever-living light and life of men. Jesus, the light of the world. This eternal flame, so to speak, it represents Jesus. That's why we do a candlelight service. It's not just some cute tradition. This is seeking to be an illustration of what this passage is telling us, that Jesus is the true light of the world. But there's also smaller candles that is given to every single person. Now, honestly, if we had the ability to know who was truly saved and who was not saved, only Christians should take a candle. You see, the smaller candles in a candlelight service only begin to shine through and because of the one true light of the world. That's why when that one true candle, the candle that's burning when you come into the sanctuary, our candles are not lit. And there's a sense in which when we dip our candles into his, that's the symbol of the salvation, of the life and light that we have in Christ. And then our light is to light up the whole room, and it does. Beloved, this is a powerful illustration of John 1, 4, and 5. Jesus is the light of the world. John 1, verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Without the one who has always been, there is no being or becoming. He's self-existent. No Jesus, no you. No Jesus, no light. No Jesus, no life. The life was the light of man. And here's the sad part. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, though try and try as they do. We shouldn't be shocked that when we let our light shine before men by seeking to be Christ-like in our dealings with our neighbors and with a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting marriage and family, that as we let our light shine before men, only those who receive the light will glorify God the Father. But we shouldn't be shocked that if what happened to Jesus, the true light, the eternal flame, when Jesus came and shone the light in the darkness, by and large, he came to his own and his own received him not. Why? John chapter 3. Because people love their sin. Because people don't want their shame and their guilt exposed. So the church is tempted to compromise, to tone down the message, to put a basket over the lamp of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the truth of who Jesus is. But if we do that, we are withholding from people the only one who can bring them light to see and life to truly live. This is all encompassed in this glorious sixth characteristic of Jesus. In him was life. Jesus is the life and the light of men. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and for how brightly, since you've opened our eyes to see, the light of Christ shines. Lord, we see him, his fingerprints and his light in all that is created, knowing it comes from him, and we praise you and we glorify him because of this. Lord, we realize that apart from him, we would remain dead in our trespasses and sin. So we live for you and we honor you and we love you and we tell others of you. We live to know you and to make you known because we receive the life of salvation and the light of salvation in this person, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to let our light shine brightly before men. Lord, as we have been walking in a world that is increasingly growing dark, Lord, may we see the need for our lives to be different. Lord, grant us peace and comfort and hope, and that people through these gifts of yours might ask us, how can you be so calm in the midst of such a great storm? And that we might say, oh, the answer is because of who Jesus is. Who he is to me, and who he can be to you if you would but turn from your sin and run to him. Father, would you not draw many to yourself? And even through the imperfect testimony of the members of this church, the smaller candles of this church, Lord, may you use the Gospel of John, either through the pulpit ministry of the church or as people take the truth of these sermons and share it with their coworkers and their classmates and their neighbors and on social media. Lord, may you bring many to yourself. May you save many from the darkness, not only of this life, but the greater eternal darkness to come. Father, do so for the glory of your great name. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.